B.B. Warfield, the person of Christ according to the New Testament. B.B. Warfield, the person of Christ according to the New Testament. It is the purpose of this article to make as clear as possible the conception of the person of Christ in the technical sense of that term, which lies on, or if we prefer to say so, beneath the pages of the New Testament. Were it its purpose to trace out the process by which this great mystery has been revealed to men, a beginning would need to be taken from the intimations as to the nature or person of the Messiah in the Old Testament prophecy. And an attempt would require to be made to discriminate the exact contribution of each organ of revelation to our knowledge. And where they're added to this, a desire to ascertain the progress of the apprehension of this mystery by men, there would be demanded a further inquiry into the exact degree of understanding which is brought to the truth revealed at each stage of its revelation. The magnitudes with which such investigations deal, however, are very minute, and the profit to be derived from them is not, in a case like the present, very great. It is, of course, of importance to know how the person of the Messiah was represented in the predictions of the Old Testament, and it is a matter of least of interest to note, for example, the difficulty experienced by our Lord's immediate disciples in comprehending all that was involved in his manifestation. But after all, the constitution of our Lord's person is a matter of revelation, not of human thought. And it is preeminently a revelation of the New Testament, not of the Old Testament. And the New Testament is all the product of a single movement, of a single stage at its development, and therefore present in its fundamental teaching a common character. And therefore presents in its fundamental teaching a common character. The whole of the New Testament was written within the limits of about half a century, or, if we accept the writings of John, within the narrow bounds of a couple of decades. The entire body of writings which enter into it are so much of a piece that it may be plausibly represented that they all bear the stamp of a single mind. In its fundamental teaching, the New Testament lends itself, therefore, more readily to what is called dogmatic than to what is called genetic treatment. And we shall penetrate most surely into its essential meaning if we take our start from its clearest and fullest statements and permit their light to be thrown upon its more incidental allusions. This is particularly the case with such a matter as the person of Christ, which is dealt with, chiefly, incidentally, as a thing already understood by all, and needing only to be alluded to rather than formally expounded. That we may interpret these allusions aright, it is requisite that we should recover from the first common conception which underlies them all. Number one, the teaching of Paul. We begin then with the most didactic of the New Testament writers, the Apostle Paul. And one of the passages in which he most fully intimates his conception of the person of his Lord, Philippians 2:5-9. Even here, however, Paul is not formally expounding the doctrine of the person of Christ. He is only alluding to certain facts concerning his person and action perfectly well known to his readers, in order that he may give point to an adduction of Christ's example. He is exhorting his readers to unselfishness, such unselfishness as esteems others better than ourselves, and looks not only on our own things, but also on those of others. Precisely this unselfishness, he declares, was exemplified by our Lord. He did not look upon his own things, but the things of others. That is to say, he did not stand upon his rights, but was willing to forego all that he might lestly have claimed for himself for the good of others. For, says Paul, though, as we all know, in his intrinsic nature, he was nothing other than God, yet he did not, as we all know right well, look greedily on his condition of equality with God, but made no account of himself taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in the fashion as a man, humbled himself, become obedient up to death itself, and that the death of the cross. The statement is thrown into historical form. It tells the story of Christ's life on earth. But it presents his life on earth as a life in all its elements alien to his intrinsic nature, and assumed only in the performance of an unselfish purpose. On earth he lived as a man and subjected himself to the common lot of men. But he was not by nature a man, nor was he in his own nature subject to the fortunes of human life. By nature, he was God, and he would have naturally lived as become God on an equality with God. He became man by a voluntary act, taking no account of himself, and having become man, he voluntarily lived out his human life under the conditions which the fulfillment of his unselfish purpose imposed on him. The terms in which those great affirmations are made deserve the most careful attention. The language in which our Lord's intrinsic deity is expressed, for example, is probably as strong as any that could be devised. Paul does not simply say he was God. He says he was in the form of God, employing a turn of speech which throws emphasis on our Lord's possession of the specific quality of God. Form is a term which expresses the sum of its characterizing qualities, which make a thing the precise thing that it is. Thus, the form of a sword, in this case mostly matters of external configuration, is all that makes a given piece of metal specifically a sword, rather than, say, a spade. And the form of God is a sum of characteristics which make the being we call God specifically God, rather than some other being, an angel, say, or a man. When our Lord is said to be in the form of God, therefore, he is declared in the most express manner possible to be all that God is, to possess the whole fullness of attributes which make God, God. Paul chooses this manner of expressing himself here instinctively, because in adducing our Lord as an example of self-abnegation, his mind is naturally resting not on the bare fact that he is God, but on the richness and fullness of his being as God. He was all this. Yet he did not look on his own things, but on the things of others. It should be carefully observed also that in making this great affirmation concerning our Lord, Paul does not throw it distinctively into the past, as if he were describing a mode of being formerly our Lord's. Indeed, but no longer his because of the action by which he became our example of unselfishness. Our Lord, he says, being, existing, subsisting in the form of God, as it is variously rendered. The rendering proposed by the Revised Version margin, being originally, while right in substance, is somewhat misleading. The verb employed means strictly to be beforehand, to be already so and so. Gloss Grammar of the New Testament, Greek translation 2:44. To be there and ready, and intimates the existing circumstances, disposition of mind, or as here, mode of subsistence in which the action to be ascribed takes place. It contains no intimation, however, of the cessation of these circumstances or disposition or mode of subsistence, and that the less, in a case which, like the present, were it is cast in a tense, the imperfect, which in no way suggests that the mode of subsistence intimated, came to an end and the action described the succeeding verb. See the parallels, Luke 16:14-23, Luke 23:50, Acts 2:30, 3:2, 2 Corinthians 8:17, and 12:16, Galatians 1:14. Paul is not telling us here then what our Lord was once, but rather what he already was, or better, what in his intrinsic nature he is. He is not describing a past mode of existence of our Lord before the action he is adducing as an example took place, although the mode of existence he ascribes to our Lord's mode of existence before this action, so much as painting in the background upon which the action adduced may be thrown into the prominence. He is telling us who and what he is who did these things for us, that we may appreciate how great the things he did for us are. And here it is important to observe the whole of the action adduced is thrown up thus against this background. Not only its negative description to the effect that our Lord, although he is God, did not look greedily on this consequent, being on an equality with God, but its positive description as well, introduced by the but. And that in both its elements, not merely to that effect, verse 7, that he took no account of himself, rendered not badly by the Authorized Version. He made himself of no reputation. But quite misleading is the Revised Version. He emptied himself. But equally to the effect, verse 8, that he humbled himself. It is the whole of what our Lord is described as doing in verses 6 to 8 that he is described as doing despite his subsistence in the form of God. So far is Paul from intimating, therefore, that our Lord laid aside his deity in entering upon his life on earth, that he rather asserts that he retained his deity throughout his life on earth, and in the whole course of this humiliation up to death itself, was consciously ever-increasing self-abnegation, living a life which did not by nature belong to him, which stood in fact in direct contradiction to the life which was naturally his. It is this underlying implication which determines the whole choice of the language in which our Lord's earthly life is described. It is because it is kept in mind that he still was in the form of God, that is, that he still had in possession all that body of characterizing qualities by which God has made God, for example, that he is said to have been made not man, but in the likeness of man, to have been found not man, but in the fashion as a man, and that the wonder of his servanthood and obedience, the marks of servanthood, is thought of as so great. Though he was truly man, he was much more than man. And Paul would not have his readers imagine that he become merely man. In other words, Paul does not teach that our Lord was once God, but had become instead man. He teaches that though he was God, he had become also man. An impression that Paul seems to imply that in entering upon his earthly life, our Lord had laid aside his deity, may be created by a very prevalent misinterpretation of the central clause of the statement, a misinterpretation unfortunately given currency by the rendering of the English Revised Version. Counted it not a prize to be on equality with God, but emptied himself, varied without improvement in the American Revised Version to counting not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The former negative member of this clause means just, he did not look greedily upon his being on an equality with God, did not set supreme store by it. See Lightfoot on the clause. The latter, positive member of it, however, cannot mean in antithesis to this, that he therefore emptied himself, divested himself of this, being his being on an equality with God, much less that he emptied himself, divested himself of his deity, form of God, itself, which is being on an equality with God, is the manifested consequence. The verb here rendered emptied is in constant use in the metaphorical sense, so only in the New Testament. Romans 4:14, 1 Corinthians 1:17, 9:15, 2 Corinthians 9:3, and cannot here be taken literally. This is already apparent from the definition of the manner in which the emptying is said to have been accomplished, supplied by the modal clause, which is at once attached, by taking the form of a servant. You cannot empty by taking, adding. It is equally apparent, however, from the strength of the emphasis which by his position is thrown upon himself, we may speak of our Lord as emptying himself of something else, but scarcely that the strength of emphasis of his emptying himself of something else. The emphatic himself, interposed between the preceding clause and the verb rendered emptied, builds a barrier over which we cannot climb backward in search of what our Lord emptied himself. The whole thought is necessarily contained in the two words, emptied himself, so that the word emptied must therefore be taken in a sense analogous to that which it bears in the other passages of the New Testament where it occurs. Paul, in a word, says here nothing more that our Lord, who did not look with greedy eyes upon his estate of equality with God, emptied himself, if the language may be pardoned of himself, that is to say, to in precise accordance with the exhortation for the advancement of the example is adduced, that he did not look on his own things. He made no account of himself. We may fairly paraphrase the clause, and thus all question of what he emptied himself falls away. What our Lord actually did, according to Paul, is expressed in the following clauses. Those now behold before us express more the moral character of his act. He took the form of a servant, and so was made in the likeness of men. But his doing this showed that he did not set overweening store by a state of equality with God and did not account himself the sufficient object of all his efforts. He was not self-regarding. He had regard for others. Thus he becomes our supreme example of abnegating conduct. The language in which the act by which our Lord showed that he was self-abnegating is described requires to be taken in its complete meaning. He took the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, says Paul. The term form here means, of course, the same full meaning as the preceding instance of the occurrence of the phrase, the form of God. It imparts a specific quality, the whole body of characteristics by which a servant is made, what we know of as a servant. Our Lord assumed then, according to Paul, not the mere state or condition of outward appearance of the servant, but the reality. He became an actual servant in the world. The act by which he did this is described as a taking, or, as it was become customary from his description of it, to phrase it, as an assumption. What is meant is that our Lord took up into his personality a human nature. And therefore it is immediately explained that he took the form of a servant by being made in the likeness of men. That the apostle does not say shortly that he assumed a human nature is due to the engagement of his mind in the contrast which he wishes to bring out forcibly for the enhancement of his appeal to our Lord's example, being what our Lord is by nature and what he was willing to become, not looking on his own things but also on the things of others. The contrast is no doubt embodied in the simple opposition of God and man. It is much more pungently expressed in the qualitative terms form of God and form of a servant. The Lord of the world became a servant in the world. But whose right it was to rule took obedience as his life characteristic. Naturally, therefore, Paul employs here a word of quality rather than a word of mere nature, and then defines its meaning in this word of quality by further epexegetical clause. This further clause, being made in the likeness of men, does not throw doubt on the reality of the human nature that was assumed, in contradiction to the emphasis on his reality in the phrase, the form of a servant. It, along with the succeeding clause, being found in fashion as a man, owes its particular form, as already been pointed out, to the vividness of the apostle's consciousness that he is speaking of one who, though really man, possessing all that makes a man man, is yet at the same time infinitely more than a man, no less than God himself, in possession of all that makes God God. Christ Jesus is in his view. Therefore, as in the view of all his readers, for he is not instructing his readers here to the nature of Christ's person, but reminding them of certain elements in it for the purpose of his exhortation. Both God and man, God who has assumed man into personal union with himself, and has in this his assumed manhood lived out a human life on earth. The elements of Paul's conception of the person of Christ are brought before us in this suggested passage with unwanted fullness. Unwanted fullness. But they all receive endless illustration from his occasional allusions to them, one or another, throughout his epistles. The leading motive of this passage, for example, recurs quite perfectly in 2 Corinthians 8:9, where we are exhorted to imitate the graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became for our sakes, emphatic, poor. He who was, again in the imperfect participle, and therefore without suggestion of the cessation of the condition described, rich, that we might, by his, very emphatic, poverty, be made rich. Here the change in our Lord's condition at a point in time perfectly understood between the writer and his readers is adverted to and assigned to its motive. But no further definition is given of the nature of either condition referred to. We are brought closer to the precise nature of the act by which the charge was wrought by such a passage as Galatians 4:4. We read that when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. The whole transaction is referred to the Father in fulfillment of his eternal plan of redemption. And it is described specifically as an incarnation. The Son of God is born of a woman. He who is in his own nature the Son of God, abiding with God, is sent forth from God in such a manner as to be born of a human being, subject to law. The primary implications are that this was not the beginning of his being, but that before this he was neither a man nor subject to law. But there is no suggestion that on becoming man and subject to law he ceased to be the Son of God or lost anything intimated by that high designation. The uniqueness of his relation to God as a son is emphasized in a kindred passage, Romans 8:3, by the heightening of the designation to that of God's own son. And his distinction from other men is intimated in the same passage by the declaration that God sent him, not in sinful flesh, but only in the likeness of sinful flesh. The reality of our Lord's flesh is not thrown into doubt by this turn of speech, but his freedom from the sin which is associated with flesh as it exists in lost humanity is asserted. See 2 Corinthians 5:21. Though true man, therefore, 1 Corinthians 15:21, Romans 5:21, Acts 17:31, he is not without differences from other men. And these differences do not concern merely the condition, as sinful, in which men presently find themselves, but also their very origin. They are from below. He is from above. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:47. This is here his peculiarity. He was born of a woman like other men, yet he descended from heaven. See Ephesians 4:9, John 3:13. It is not meant, of course, that he was already in heaven, that already in heaven he was a man. What is meant that even though man, he derives his origin in an exceptional sense from heaven. Paul describes what he was in heaven, but not alone in heaven. That is to say, before he was set in the likeness of sinful flesh, though not alone before this, in the great terms, Son of God, God's own Son, the form of God, and yet again in words whose import cannot be mistaken. God over all, Romans 9:5. In the last cited passage, together with its parallel earlier in the same epistle, Romans 1:3, the two sides or elements of our Lord's person are brought into collocation after a fashion that can leave no doubt of Paul's conception of his twofold nature. In the earlier of these passages, he tells us that Jesus Christ was born indeed of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, so far as the human side of his being is concerned, but was powerfully marked out as the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. That is, with respect to his higher nature, by the resurrection of the dead, which in a true sense began in his own rising from the dead. In the latter of them, he tells us that Christ sprang indeed as concerns of flesh, that is on the human side of his being, from Israel. But that despite this earthly origin of his human nature, he yet is and abides, present participle, nothing less than the supreme God. God over all, emphatic, blessed forever. Thus Paul teaches us that by his coming forth from God to be born of a woman, our Lord assumed a human nature to himself, has, while remaining the supreme God, become also true and perfect man. Accordingly, in a context in which the resources of language are strained to the uttermost to make the exaltation of our Lord's being clear, in which he is described as the image of the invisible God, whose being antecedes all that is created, and whom, through whom, and to whom all things have been created, and in whom they are all subsist, we are told not only that naturally in him all the fullness dwells, Colossians 1:19, but with complete explication that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, Colossians 2:9. That is to say, the very deity of God, that which makes God God in all its completeness, has its permanent home in our Lord. And that in a bodily fashion, that is, it is in him clothed with a body. He who looks upon Jesus Christ sees, no doubt, a body and a man. But as he sees the man clothed with his body, the body, so he sees God himself in all the fullness of his deity, clothed with the humanity. Jesus Christ is therefore God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. And his appearance on earth is an epiphany, 2 Timothy 1:10, which is the technical term for manifestations on earth of God. Though truly man, he nevertheless is also our great God, Titus 2:13. Number two, the teaching of the Epistle of the Hebrews. The conception of the person of Christ, which underlies and finds expression in the Epistle of the Hebrews, is indistinguishable from that which governs all the allusions to our Lord in the Epistles of Paul. To the author of this epistle, our Lord is above all the Son of God, in the most eminent sense of that word, and it is the divine dignity and majesty belonging to him, from his very nature which forms a fundamental feature of the image of Christ, which stands before his mind. And yet it is this author who, perhaps above all others of the New Testament writers, emphasizes the truth of the humanity of Christ and dwells with most particularity upon the elements of his human nature and experience. The great Christological passage which fills chapter 2 of the Epistle of the Hebrews reveals in its richness the fullness of detail and its breadth of implication, that of Philippians 2, it is thrown up against the background of a remarkable exposition of the divine dignity of the Son, which occupies chapter 1. Notice the therefore of 2:1. There the Son had been declared to be the effulgence of his, that is God's glory, and the very image of his substance, through whom the universe has been created, and by the word of his power all things are held in being. And his exaltation above the angels, by means of whom the old covenant has been inaugurated, is measured by the difference between the distinguished designations ministering spirits, proper to the one, and the Son of God, nay, God itself, 1:8 and 9, proper to the other. The purpose of the succeeding statement is to enhance in the thought of the Jewish readers of the epistle the value of the salvation wrought by this divine Savior. By removing it from their minds, the offense they were in danger of taking at his lowly body and shameful death on the earth. This earthly humiliation finds its abundant justification, we are told, in the greatness of the end by which is sought and attained. By it, our Lord has, with his strong feet, broken out a pathway along which, in him, sinful man may at length climb up to the high destiny, which was promised him when it was declared that he should have dominion over all creation. Jesus Christ stooped only to conquer, and he stooped to conquer not for himself, for he was in his own person no less than God, but for us. The language in which the humiliation of the Son of God is in the first instance described is derived from the context. The establishment of his divine majesty in chapter 1 had taken the form of his exposition of the infinite exaltation above the angels, the highest of all creatures. His humiliation is described here, therefore, as being made a little lower than the angels. What is meant, that's 2:9, what is meant is simply that he became man. The phraseology is derived from Psalm 8, authorized version, from which he had been cited, the declaration that God had made man, despite his insignificance, but a little lower than the angels, thus crowning him with glory and honor. The adoption of the language of the Psalm to describe our Lord's humiliation has the secondary effect, accordingly, of greatly enlarging the reader's sense of the immensity of the humiliation of the Son of God in becoming man. He descended an infinite distance to reach earth's highest conceivable exaltation. As, however, the primary purpose of the adoption of language is merely to declare that the Son of God became man, so it is shortly afterward explained, 2:14, as entering into participation in the blood and flesh which is common to men. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself, in like manner, partook of the same. The voluntariness, the reality, the completeness of the assumption of humanity by the Son of God here are all emphasized. The proximate end of our Lord's assumption of humanity is declared to be that he might die. He was made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, 2:9. He took part in flesh and blood in order that through death, 2:14, the Son of God as such could not die to him, belongs by nature an indissoluble life, 7:16. If he was to die, therefore, he must be take to himself another nature, to which experience of death was not impossible, 2:17. Of course, it is not meant that death was desired by him for its own sake. The purpose of our passage is to save its Jewish readers from the offense of the death of Christ. What they are bidden to observe is, therefore, Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God the bitterness of death which he tasted might redound to the benefit of every man, 2:9. And the argument is immediately pressed home that it was eminently suitable for God Almighty in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect as a Savior by means of suffering. The meaning is that it was only through the suffering that these men, being sinners, could be brought into glory. And therefore, in the plainer statement of verse 14, we read that our Lord took part in flesh and blood in order that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them through the fear of death, where all their life they are subject to bondage. And in the still plainer statement in verse 17, that the ultimate object of his assimilation to men was that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, for the salvation of sinners, that our Lord has come into the world. But as that salvation can be wrought only by suffering and death, the proximate end of his assumption of humanity remains that he might die. Whatever is more than this gathers around him. The completeness of our Lord's assumption of humanity and his identification of himself with it receives strong emphasis in this passage. He took part in the flesh and blood, which is the common heritage of man, after the same fashion that other men participate in it, 2:14. And having thus became a man among men, he shared with other men the ordinary circumstances and fortunes of life in all things, 2:17. The stress is laid on trials, sufferings, death, but this is due to the actual course in which his life ran, and that it might run in which man became man, and is not exclusive of other human experiences. What is intended is that he became truly a man and lived a truly human life, subject to all the experiences natural to a man in the particular circumstances in which he lived. It is not implied, however, that during his human life, the days of his flesh, verse 7, that he ceased to be God, or to have at his disposal the attributes which belong to him as God. That is already excluded by the representations of chapter 1. The glory of this dispensation gives us pricely in the bringing of its revelations directly by the divine Son, rather than by mere prophets, 1:1. And that it was as the effulgence of God's glory and express image of his substance, upholding the universe by the word of his power. And that the Son made purification of sins, 1:3. Therefore, we are expressly told that even in the days of his flesh, he continued still a son, verse 8. And that it was precisely in this that the wonder lay, that though he was and remained in perfect participle a son, he yet learned the obedience he had set himself to, see Philippians 2:8, by the things which he suffered. Similarly, we are not only told that an Israelite of the tribe of Judah, he possessed the power of an indissoluble life, 7:16, but describing that higher nature which give him this power as eternal spirit. See, compare spirit of holiness, Romans 1:4. That it was through this eternal spirit that he could offer himself without blemish unto God, a real and sufficing sacrifice in contrast with the shadows of the old covenant, 9:14. Though a man, therefore, and truly man, sprung out of Judah, 7:14, touched with the feeling of human infirmities, 4:15, and tempted like as we are, he was not altogether like other men. For one thing, he was without sin, 4:15, 7:26. And by this characteristic, he was, in every sense of the words, separated from sinners. Despite the completeness of his identification with men, he remained, therefore, even in the days of his flesh, different from them and above them. The teaching of the other epistles. It is only as we carry this conception of the person of our Lord with us, the conception of him as at once our supreme Lord, to whom our adoration is due, and our fellow in the experiences of human life, that unity is induced in the multiform allusions to him throughout, whether the epistles of Paul or the epistle of the Hebrews, or indeed the other epistolary literature of the New Testament. For in this matter, there is no difference between those and these. There are no doubt a few passages in other letters in which a plurality of the elements of the person of Christ are brought together and given different detailed mention. In 1 Peter 3:18, for instance, the two constitutive elements of his person are spoken of in the context familiar with Paul, of the flesh and the spirit. But ordinarily, we meet only with reference to this or that element separately. Everywhere our Lord is spoken of as having lived out his life as a man, but everywhere also he is spoken of with supreme reverence that is due to God alone. And the very name of God is not withheld from him. In 1 Peter 1:11, his preexistence is taken for granted. In James 2:1, he is identified with the Shekinah and the manifested Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. In Jude verse 4, he is our only master, despot, and Lord. Over and over again, he is the divine Lord who is Jehovah. For example, 1 Peter 2:3 and 13, 2 Peter 3:12, 3:2 and 18. In 2 Peter 1:1, he is roundly called our God and Savior. There is nowhere formal inculcation of the entire doctrine of the person of Christ, but everywhere its elements, now one and now another, are presupposed as the common property of writer and readers. It is only in the epistles of John that this easy and unstudied presupposition of them gives way to pointed insistence upon them. Number 4, the teaching of John. In the circumstances in which he wrote, John found it necessary to insist upon the elements of the person of our Lord, his true deity, his true humanity, and the unity of his person in a manner which is more didactic in form than anything we find in the other writings of the New Testament. The great depository of this teaching on the subject is, of course, the prologue to his gospel, but it is not merely in this prologue, nor in the gospel to which it forms a fitting introduction, that these didactic statements are found. The full emphasis of John's witness to the twofold nature of our Lord is brought out, indeed, only by combining what he says in the Gospel and in the Epistles. In the Gospel, remarks Westcott on John 20:31, the evangelist shows step by step that the historic Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, opposed to mere flesh. In the Epistle, he reaffirms that Christ, the Son of God, was truly man, opposed to mere spirit, 1 John 4:2. What John is concerned to show throughout is that this, that it was the true God, 1 John 5:20, who was made flesh, John 1:14, and that this only God, John 1:18, revised version margin, God only begotten, has truly come in flesh, 1 John 4:2. In all the universe, there is no other being of whom it can be said that he is God come in the flesh. See 2 John verse 7. He that cometh in the flesh, whose characteristic this is. And of all the marvels which have ever occurred in the marvelous history of the universe, this is the greatest. That what was from the beginning, 1 John 2:13 to 14, has been heard and gazed upon, seen and handled by men, 1 John 1:1. From the point of view from which we now approach it, the prologue of the Gospel of John may be said to fall into three parts. In the first of these, the nature of the being who became incarnate in the person as we know as Jesus Christ is described. In the second, the general nature of the act we call the incarnation. And in the third, the nature of the incarnated person. John here calls the person who became incarnate by the name peculiar to himself in the New Testament, the Logos, or Word. According to the predicates which he here applies to him, he can mean by the word nothing else but God himself, considered in his creative, operative, self-revealing, and communicating nature, the sum total of what is divine. In three crisp sentences, he declares at the outset his eternal subsistence, his eternal intercommunion with God, his eternal identity with God. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. In the beginning, at that point in time, of time when things first began to be, Genesis 1:1, the Word already was. He antedates the beginning of all things. And he not merely antedates them, but has immediately added that he is himself the creator of all that is. All things were made by him, and apart from him was not made one thing that has been made, 1:3. Thus he is taken out of the category of creatures altogether. Accordingly, what is said of him is not that he was the first of existences to come into being, that in the beginning he already had come into being, but that in the beginning, when things began to come into being, he already was. And by the way, that's an excellent proof against Jehovah's Witnesses and all Unitarian heretics. It was express eternity of being that is asserted. The imperfect tense of the original suggests in this relation, as far as human language can do so, the notion of absolute supra-temporal existence. This, his eternal subsistence, was not, however, an isolation. And the Word was with God. The language is pregnant. It is not merely coexistence with God that is asserted as of two beings standing side by side, united in a local relation, or even of common conception. What is suggested is an active relation of intercourse. The distinct personality of the Word is therefore not obscurely intimated. From all eternity, the Word has been with God as a fellow. He who in the very beginning already was also in communion with God. Though he was thus, in some sense, a second along with God, he was nevertheless not a separate being from God. And the Word was still the eternal was God. In some sense, distinguishable from God, yet he was equally true sense identical with God. There is but one eternal God. This eternal God, the Word, is. In whatsoever sense we may distinguish him from the God whom he is with, he is yet not another than this God, but himself is this God. The predicate God occupies the position of emphasis in this great declaration, and is so placed in the sentence as to be thrown up in sharp contrast with the phrase with God, as if to prevent inadequate inferences as to the nature of the Word being drawn, even momentarily, from that phrase. John would have us realize that what the Word was in eternity was not merely God's co-eternal fellow, but the eternal God's self. Now, John tells us that it was this Word, eternal in his subsistence, God's eternal fellow, the eternal God's self, that as come in the flesh was Jesus Christ, 1 John 4:2. And the Word became flesh, John 1:14, he says. The terms he employs here are not terms of subsistence, but of personality. The meaning is not that the substance of God was transmuted into the substance that we call flesh. The Word is a personal name of the eternal God. Flesh is the appropriate designation of humanity in its entirety, with the implications of dependence and weakness. The meaning, then, is simply that he, who has just been described as eternal God, became, by a voluntary act in time, a man. The exact nature of the act by which he became man lies outside the statement. It was a matter of common knowledge between the writer and the reader. The language employed intimates merely that it was a definite act and that it involved a change in the life's history of the eternal God, here designated the Word. The whole emphasis falls on the nature of this change in his life history. He became flesh. That is to say, he entered into the mode of existence in which the experiences that belong to human beings would also be his. The dependence, the weakness, which constitute the very idea of flesh in contrast with God, would now enter into his personal experience. It is precisely because these are the connotations of the term flesh that John chooses that term here instead of the more simple denotation term man. What he means is merely that the eternal God became man. But he elects to say this in the language which throws best up to view what it is to become man. The contrast between the Word as the eternal God and the human nature which he assumed as flesh is the hinge of the statement. Had the evangelist said, as he does in 1 John 4:2, that the Word came in flesh, it would have been the continuity through the change which would have been most emphasized. When he says rather that the Word became flesh, while the continuity of the personal subject is, of course, intimated, it is the reality and the completeness of the humanity assumed which is made most prominent. That in becoming flesh, the Word did not cease to be what he was before, entering upon this new sphere of experiences. The evangelist does not leave, however, to mere suggestion. The glory of the Word was so far from being quenched, in his view, by his becoming flesh that he gives us at once to understand that he was rather as trailing clouds of glory that he came. And the Word became flesh, he says, and immediately adds, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, 1:14. The language is colored by reminiscences from the tabernacle in which the glory of God, the Shekinah, dwelt. The flesh of our Lord became, on its assumption by the Word, the temple of God on earth, see John 2:19. And the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. John tells us expressly that this glory was visible, that it was precisely what was appropriate to the Son of God as such, and we beheld his glory. He says not divined it or inferred it, but perceived it. It was open to sight and the actual object of observation. Jesus Christ was obviously more than man. He was obviously God. He actually observed glory. John tells us further, was a glory as of the only begotten from the Father. It was unique, nothing like that ever seen in another. And its uniqueness consisted precisely in that its continence with the unique Son of God, sent forth from the Father, would naturally have men recognize and could not but recognize in Jesus Christ the unique Son of God. When this unique Son of God is further described as full of grace and truth, the elements of this manifested glory are not to be supposed to be exhausted by this description. See 2:11. Certain items of it only are singled out for this particular mention. The visible glory of the incarnated Word was such a glory as the unique Son of God sent forth from the Father, who is full of grace and truth, would naturally manifest. And I'm going to stop there. This goes on for quite a while. But this is excellent teaching in seeing the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, both existing in the same person. Beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of B.B. Warfield, and we ask that we could learn about the majesty and glory of your Son and have a deeper knowledge of him. In Jesus' name, amen.